This is a session on the call to ministry. This is a talk I've given to our seminarians over and over again. It's a chat I've had with prospective students for the seminary and something we've talked about at the Shepherd's Conference a number of times. Sometimes I frame it around, are you called to preach? Other times I speak more generally about the call to ministry. I'm going to try to do it all today. Just really address the idea of the call to ministry and some of the confusion that surrounds it. So I'm real happy to be interactive too. If we want to be kind of classroom, since there's not a million of us in here, it's faces I can see and identify. I might even use this whiteboard. I might go full seminary style. I think I'm going to. Yep, it's working. That's a sign right there. I'm going to use the whiteboard. That is a mysterious liberal eraser. Kind of weird shape. Don't believe in it. So, let's ask for God's help, and let's address this really, really important issue of the call to ministry. Father, thank you for the men present here, for this conference, for all the circumstances that are attending, everything you're doing in our hearts. There's been a spiritual sensitivity to our time together, and I want that to continue. As you clarify this issue for some of these men considering pursuing ministry in a full-time way, or some of these men who have invested their lives into young men who are considering the pursuit of ministry, impress on us the extraordinary privilege that is pastoral ministry, the extraordinary privilege it is to serve your church as members of your church, the privilege that we have as believers to minister to one another. May we see it all as a solemn task, and we ask you, God, to raise up faithful men who will pass on your truth to faithful men who follow them. So get us into that kind of thinking and make us more biblical and convictional as we carefully assess what it means to be called to preach. Assist us and enable us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Are you called to preach? Are you called to ministry? It's a common nomenclature that folks use in the church today of calling. Wow. It's like I fell asleep in the green room during the lunch hour. It's a time change. Calling, right? That's the word that's used. And we all understand there are people who think they are something that they are not. The example that I like to use here is American Idol, the television show about the singers. There's always a few that will get up in front of the cameras and the judges, and someone in their life did not serve them well. It was a doting mother or an overly affirming father who said, you know, you should do this. And a series of unfortunate decisions were made, and it ends with public humiliation. So we all understand that there is a kind of incorrect self-assessment that can happen. And this one's on national television, and shattered dreams aside, the significance of entering into the career of a musician and failing at that is one thing. It's a different thing to approach something that is sacred and holy and ordained of God with the wrong criteria, the wrong expectations, inadequate encouragement. We all love ministry. We all love pastoral ministry. We all love our pastors, and we all understand that preaching is an important and healthy part of our diet. So none of us are against ministry, against preaching, against pastoral work, but what we're trying to understand is this something that I should consider for myself? And if so, how do I assess and discern a call to ministry? Maybe you've been told, you know, brother, you should be a pastor. You've wondered, should I leave the vocation I'm in and devote myself to church work? Or maybe you serve in your church and there's young men who aspire to pastoral ministry, and you've either affirmed them or not affirmed them for various reasons. And so I think understanding this issue of call to ministry and stripping it of some of the problems and mistakes that are associated with it, namely mysticism and some unbiblical confusion about what it means to be called to ministry, I think can be helpful for all of us, no matter where you're at in this discussion. I think the starting text for us is to remind ourselves that Ephesians 4:12 tells us that ministry is not the exclusive domain of pastors. You follow me on that? Ephesians 4:12. It says, that God called some to be prophets, evangelists, verse 11, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and all become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That phrase, works of service, is ministry. And who's being prepared for ministry? Well, it's God's people. So the ministry or service is not the exclusive domain of pastors. It is for all the saints. Every Christian is to be a minister. Every believer is to be involved in ministering and serving the church, in practicing their spiritual gifts. There's not a set of spiritual gifts that are exclusive to pastors. They get, you know, this box of Legos, and then members get, you know, a smaller one made in China or something like that. There's not an inadequate or a different or a lesser kind of equipping. Instead, all of us in the church have... Whoa! Did you see that? It's incredible. I knew it was Lib. So, I don't trust that thing still, even more so now. All of us in the church have spiritual gifts. All of us have a full measure of the Spirit of God. All of us are adequate to minister to one another. And so we never want to have that Roman Catholic pre-Reformation, that hard distinction between the clergy and the laity, that, you know, that, well, that's a work for the pastor, and I'm just here to sponge, you know, I just take it all in and let the professionals handle it. Pastors are not professional Christians. There's no such thing. And when we think about ourselves in terms of all of us as members of the body of Christ, all part of the bride of Christ, that distinction between clergy and laity becomes insignificant and unimportant. Now, that's not trying to erase the concept of pastors, because the verse before says it's God who gives some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And so in this foundational passage, we're learning that God built his church out of that apostolic time and through prophetic gifts, and then through the spreading of the gospel by the evangelists, and then through the ordinary common work of pastors and teachers in local churches. Then you read the pastoral epistles and see that in a place like Crete, an island 100 miles long and real skinny, there was supposed to be a church put all over this island, churches planted all over this island, and Titus and Timothy were both entrusted, Titus and Crete, to put pastors in churches, to put elders in churches, plural leadership, appointed and ordained by these leaders to do the work of the ministry, or better yet, to train the believers to do the work of the ministry. And so pastors have a role to entrust the ministry to everybody. And so at the outset, I want to say that ministry is not this specialization, or you got to go to seminary, or if you don't know Greek, you can't help anybody. That's just alien to the New Testament. because the New Testament is full of 170 kind of commands that speak of one another. Speak to one another with psalms. Just look down at my Bible. There's one right in front of me. They're easy to find because there's more than 100 of them. Ephesians 5:19. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Encourage one another, Hebrews 11, all the more as you see the day approaching, Hebrews 10. All manner of one another. So we're supposed to love each other and serve each other. And that is something entrusted to the entirety of the church. This helps reduce something that people like to talk about today called pastoral burnout. This is the idea of there's just one guy in the church who has all the gifts and he has to do everything and we all look to him and he just carries us on his back. And it's a super unhealthy way to approach church because, one, there's supposed to be a plurality of ministers, a plurality of leaders, and the church is to do the ministry. The work of the ministry is the responsibility of the church, not the exclusive property or domain of the professionals. Evangelism is a great example of this. There's people who are uniquely gifted as evangelists. They're listed in Ephesians 4:11. They have a unique ability in their witness. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 is not only given to those evangelists. It's not just given to pastors. The Great Commission is something entrusted to all followers of Jesus. And so, similarly, there are those who are gifted evangelists, but every one of us has been entrusted with the Lord's commission, and we're to bring the message of the gospel to a lost and dying world. And so I think your presence here, you gave up your weekend to go to a men's conference, I'm assuming you understand that prerequisite, that ministry is for everyone, that evangelism is for everyone. But I think you also understand that there is, in a dark age like this one, a need for another generation of preachers, of elders, of pastors to be raised up. To Timothy 2:22 is that classic verse about the entrustment of what you have learned, pass on to others. And this is certainly true for all Christians, but the context of that passage is talking about a next generation raising of pastors, gospel ministers, and preachers who have a role in ministry. And so as we hone in on our topic today, we're talking about, am I called to the ministry or am I called to preach? And we can't even say that teaching is the specific and explicit domain of a few people in the church, because the Great Commission, again, Matthew 28 says, teach them to obey. And that's, we're all involved in teaching. Every Christian teaches. They teach one another. They teach their kids. Moms teach their daughters. Women teach younger women. We're all teaching each other. And so the formal teaching, the non-formal teaching that's being described all over the Bible is something that we all do. But also we understand that there's a James 3:1, a stricter judgment kind of teaching. And so there's a cautiousness about, well, do I want to devote my life to this? Am I gifted in this way? How do I figure that out? And if I have this desire to serve God's people in the role of a pastor or a shepherd or an overseer, is it like a bad ambition? Is it something I should be grasping towards? And so I'm trying to kind of give a talk that's supposed to help everybody in here, help those who aspire, help those who are considering and weighing this calling, because it isn't a work that you should do on your own in isolation. There shouldn't be a guy who shows up on the distant shores of the Master's Seminary who wasn't carefully prepared by a group of pastors in a healthy local church and encouraged by a congregation who saw this young person's giftedness and desire and assessed him and sent him with their blessing. Getting this figured out, like, should I be a pastor? Am I called to preach? Am I called to the ministry? Is not something that you can do all by yourself. And so hopefully this will be a talk that's a bit of a mile marker along the road to prepare you for this. And if I'm not talking to you, you can either secretly sneak out, or you can think, I have a responsibility as a churchman to help raise up this next generation of pastors and church leaders and make sure that they're the kind of men that God wants in that role. Because there is lots of pastors who shouldn't be pastors. Lots of shepherds who are not qualified. Lots of overseers who don't practice oversight of themselves. And so it's with that kind of serious, discerning concern that I want to launch into this reality. Let's switch over to 1 Peter 5 as another preparatory spot. 1 Peter 5. More orientation on what we're talking about here. To the elders among you, Peter writes. And there went the case for Peter the Pope right out the window with these words. I appeal to you as a fellow elder. Doesn't say Papa. Sorry. To the elders among you, I appeal to you as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. It is this passage that brought great clarity to my thinking when it comes to the structure of a local church and her leadership. I was raised in a church tradition that did not believe in any particular church ecclesiology. They said we follow a mosaic form of leadership. In other words, there's kind of a senior pastor person, and like Moses, he goes up the mountain, he hears from God, and he comes down and tells everybody what God said. Well, there is a person called Moses in the Bible, but he wasn't put there to teach you the structure of a local New Testament church. And so that stretchiness in their ecclesiology, in their church structure, came as a result of a failure to grasp the teaching in the New Testament about who is to lead the church. And in this passage, we find out that church leadership is plural and synonymous. Plural in that we're calling elders, fellow elders, pluralized, and synonymous in that Peter is telling the elders to be shepherds. I'm going to be funny in a second, just wait. And as overseers, you can't force greatness. As overseers. Okay, follow that? So you see in this passage the words that you need to understand that there is one teaching office in the church called elders, which is the Greek word presbyteros, and shepherds, which is the Greek word poimen. That's where we get our word pastor from, and shepherd. And then there's overseers, which is the word episkopos. Okay, so these words are used synonymously in 1 Peter 5 and help you understand that elders, presbyteros, are shepherds, poimen, and they function as overseers, episkopos. Now, this word isn't just a fancy gibberish Greek word written on the board. You recognize it. Episkopos, what's that sound like? Episcopalian, which is a form of church governance. Same with this word, presbyteros. What is that? It's where we get the word for Presbyterian, right? And Presbyterians traditionally have an elder ruled kind of form of ecclesiology, as well as a presbytery, kind of elders over the elders, that sort of thing. They derive it from that word. Poimen is just a common shepherding term. It's a word for, it's an agricultural, pastoral word. And so this is the word pastor. And then you add to that this idea of service, a word like diaconia in Greek, and that's talking about ministry or service. And so we have an overlap in our culture where we say stuff like, you know, Rev. My Instagram name is Rev, just because I thought it was funny. But Rev, like Reverend. Or we say, you know, esteemed doctor. Or we say pastor. Or we have these titles. In the Bible, it's not about the titles. Jesus got rid of that concept when he wasn't concerned about being called rabbi and made a point of reminding his disciples of that. Because instead, he served functionally as a shepherd. And so pastors are elders, and elders are pastors, and pastors are overseers. And so this isn't a complex structure of complicated, you know, offices and titles. Instead, the New Testament simply has an eldership. And alongside the elders, there's another group called the deacons, which is barely a title in the New Testament. If you have more questions about this, I'd recommend reading Dr. MacArthur's book that is called by a title that is in my mind. The Master's Plan for the Church. I got it. I fell asleep in the prayer room like the disciples of old. Okay, so that's a crash course in why do we say the word elder? Why do we say the word pastor? What's an overseer? This is where we get the word bishop from. And so that concept is built into the episkopos idea, is the bishopry. And so in some churches, you have a bishop, you have an elder. Does it line up with Acts 20 when Paul addresses the elders in these synonymous terms? And it doesn't line up with the teaching of the pastoral epistles, 1, 2 Timothy and Titus. And it doesn't line up with this passage, which structures these things that elders are to be shepherds as overseers. Okay? This is all prolegomena, beginning stuff. Okay. But we have a pressing question. How do we help a young man, even a young man in this room or a young man in your church, figure out if they're supposed to be a preacher? Well, this is part of the answer. We don't want young men who have, you know, pulpit envy. That they just want to get up there because they like to talk and wear a tie. That if that's their motivation, they don't understand that shepherds are overseers, are elders. Elders speaks of standing, it speaks of wisdom, and it speaks of godly character. Elder speaks of maturity. That's why the final qualification of an elder, and we'll look at those in a second, has to do with not a young convert, not a new convert, or he'll be prideful. So elders are more olders, right? That's what the word elder means. Now, the emphasis is on spiritual maturity. I'm not saying there can't be a 29-year-old called to pastoral ministry or serving as an elder in your church, but that would be exceptional, not the norm. Elders are older. They're spiritually mature. Pastors speak of the shepherding responsibility, the care of the flock. One of those things is preaching. I'm not wearing a tie this weekend, so I'm taking that off. So preaching is part of it because that's part of feeding the flock. But there's also one-to-one correction and encouragement and prayer. All of those things are part of the pastor's work. He watches over the flock, guarding their doctrine, fending off wolves. Not all these things happen in the pulpit. Some of them do. And then as overseers, they're considering the affairs of the church. They're watching over in a similar kind of way of the pastoral ministry. They're serving in a place of spiritual authority, and their authority isn't their title, it's not their office. Their authority is the Word of God. And so when you read the pastoral epistles, the concern is right doctrine and right living, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Okay? So, that was a lot. I just unloaded a whole thing. Anybody want to talk about it? I forgot it was classroom. I went into full monologue. I have a whiteboard marker in my hand. That means we can talk. Questions about church structure as we move into, you know, or you want to push me a little bit or kind of, you know, are you going to talk about this? I'm open to that kind of thing.
I got a question.
Yeah, I love questions.
So evangelists, where do they fit in? Does an evangelist, capital E, I don't know if I'm using my question.
No, that's a good question.
Are they supposed to be elders? In other words, they're going to go out and proclaim the gospel.
Yeah.
But also they're going to help maybe plant churches.
Yeah.
But should they not be integral to their local church?
Yes.
But not necessarily the
No, it's a great question.
Teacher. Can you distinguish how that
works? I think I can, and this is how I would distinguish it. There's only a handful, like 2.5 passages where there is an evangelist in a titular way, as a title. And so evangelist is more acknowledging his giftedness and therefore his role than it is a title.
Okay.
In other words, all these words are functional, but they represent a title or an identity or an official position in the church. So if a church doesn't have elders, maybe they could call them something else, but they have qualified leaders. A church doesn't necessarily have a person in the office of evangelist, like name on the door, but they do have people who are equipped and gifted as evangelists. You follow that distinction?
Yeah.
So I think what you said about capital E is exactly right. I don't think they have a capital E. I think they are small E because it's not on their business card.
So in one sense, because you're over here on this side of the board, ministry, every one of us are disciples in the Great Commission.
Yes.
But some of us within the scope of our outpost, our local church, some of us have the gift of evangelist, small e.
Yes. So I think that's said just right.
Title.
And then one more thing that you said. Yes. And one more thing that you said. You said within the context of the local church.
Yes.
That is absolutely essential.
Okay.
There's no Lone Ranger Christians in the New Testament. There's no Christians wandering around unbaptized and not affiliated with a local church. There's no professional evangelists that are not accountable to the apostolic team. And then as the gospel moves forward and establishes itself in local churches, that there are no Lone Ranger, rogue, parachurch dudes
right.
who just, you know, I'm the evangelist and I just go here and here and, you know, teach my stuff here. And so that's where I think when you make up titles and role titles rather than roles, you can have a danger of drifting out of the protection and care and authority of local churches. Does that make sense?
That does. That really helped me. So in other words, let's say you have a gifted person within a local church whose passion is evangelism, small e.
Love it.
But he sees himself as somebody that I can't do this without the help of my local church.
Oh, and he shouldn't.
But at the same time, he's going with a guy or a partner and they're going to go to a campus and share the gospel. Maybe they lead a couple guys to Christ.
Right.
Now what do I do with these guys? I want to bring them back.
Build them
and
into
disciple
the church.
Them.
Amen.
And be able to be able to work with them and help them to understand how valuable the
Absolutely.
Church is.
Absolutely. Helpful. A helpful.
So would you say that's a pastor's dream, is to see that?
Yes, and sometimes the pastor is also an evangelist. And sometimes the evangelist is a lady. And sometimes the evangelist is a guy in the church. But all of them are under the accountability and structure of the headship of Christ, plural godly elders, and deacons devoted to unifying and protecting the elders from the ordinary tasks that have to get done, the nitty-gritty work. Sometimes it's financial, sometimes it's the distribution of food, like in Acts 6. Whatever it is, they're doing things so that the elders can focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. All this is Acts 6, and this became like a big class on ecclesiology. It's because I got this thing on my hand. The marker turns me into the seminary man. So all that to say, yes, small e, yes, under the umbrella and authority of the local church. And I think that's helpful, and it really contributes to what we're talking about here. Okay? I'm going to keep going to make progress, because that was a good question. And as all teachers know, not all questions are good questions. Okay. Some say, like, there's no such thing as a bad question. You should come to seminary. Okay, so I'm going to jump into my outline, okay? I have an outline. I know, it's just shocking. Where am I going to put it? I'm putting it right here. I'm getting rid of this stuff. Okay, I'm going right here. Here's where I want to go. Three things. I want to scrutinize the phrase, the call to ministry. Because it is a common and I think misunderstood phrase. So I want to, first off, scrutinize it. That's the symbol for scrutinize in Egyptian. So we're gonna consider the sacred cow, and I'll kill it with something blunt. Second, I'm going to I want to be careful here. I want to help you sort, okay? And it's only partly my job. So I want to help you sort. Here's different stuff that needs to be sorted, and I'm going to help you sort that stuff. So this is scrutinize, and this is sort. So, in other words, I do think, and I'll try to show you, that it's the job of spiritual leaders who know you and go to your church, your pastor and the elders in your church, to help you sort through this internal assessment with external verifiables. But I think I can come in as an outside friend and say, let me help you see how God has built this. And from there, I'll give you a basic paradigm for it. Third, I'd like to just provide I'm going to draw a picture of a beard. Some sound advice. For those of you who are interested in being a pastor, in pursuing preaching as your calling, and for those of you who are going to assist those guys that are in the mix. So that's the plan. We're going to move through, scrutinize, sort, and offer some sound advice. Okay? Spurgeon said, if any man thinks he can preach as well as he ought, he should give up altogether. And so that last part will be some advice on how to improve as you prepare for pastoral ministry. And I think it'll be helpful for everybody who does teaching in their church. The call to ministry. Let's scrutinize this phrase. There's wonderful Southern Baptist pastors who have elaborate stories about their call to ministry that happened in the context of a local church, really similar to like an altar call. They were in elementary school. The pastor said, how many of you want to give your life to Christ? And people come forward to the kneeling bench. And the pastor says, how many of you want to devote your life to ministry? And there are pastors who remember an 8-year-old commitment. They were 8 years old and they went forward and they answered the call of God. And there's some really amazing stories like that. And I think those stories can be intimidating for the rest of us. Outside of that tradition, not 8 years old anymore. It's kind of easy to make that decision when you're 8, by the way. Harder when you have a mortgage. And as you hear stories like that, you have a tendency to go, well, I'm not called to ministry because I didn't have like this uncanny experience of, you know, the music playing and the moment of decision and all of that. And I want you to know that what is happening there is non-paradigmatic. It's not normal. I don't think it should be expected. And I think in some ways, it can be somewhat dangerous. There are lots of people who say they're called to preach. And they think of it in Old Testament prophetic terms, like Ezekiel's calling, or Isaiah's calling, or Jeremiah's calling. And Jeremiah's calling is especially problematic because Jeremiah 1:8, when did his call happen? Yeah. How young? I mean, you got to be militantly pro-life to answer this question. And I am, so it works out good. It's a prenatal calling, right? It was in the womb you called me. So if that's the thing, good luck sorting that out, you know. Hopefully the ultrasound was kept on file and you're able to figure that out. But so how do you sort it? And there's also there can be a subjectivity and a lack of accountability when a person says, the reason I'm doing this is because God told me to.
Ooh. Oh, wow.
So,
Rima.
Are you sure that that's the angle you're going to take? I mean, it does fortify your position. It's inarguable in some ways. I mean, you're telling me God told you, so what am I supposed to say about why you just sold the church's van and pocketed the money? Did God tell you to do that, for example? Just picking a random example. Let me give you a direct quote. I did not surrender to the calling of man when I was 18 years old. I surrendered to a calling of God. It never occurs to me for a second not to fulfill it. I will follow Jesus and Jesus alone all the way home, and I will see his beautiful face and proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb." Well, how do you argue with Beth Moore when she says, "I'm called to ministry, J-Mac. Why are you talking trash?" That was a trap. I trapped you with that quote. It's a trap. It can't just be this mystical, semi-audible conception that you're looking for. God told me to be a preacher. No one can convince me otherwise. You got disqualified preachers hanging on to a subjective, mystical experience. I talked to one brother at this very conference who was called to be a pastor, was serving in a church, and after some time serving in the church, realized he was a false teacher. His denomination was a false gospel, and he was a false teacher. Well, did God call him to that? No! He left that, and he repented and moved towards true gospel ministry. And so it can't just be this internal or mystical kind of experience. And I'm not trying to remove God from the occasion, because good and godly men have spoken to the call of ministry in semi-mystical terms. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Spurgeon. Lloyd-Jones in Preaching a Preacher says, a preacher is not a Christian who decided to preach. He does not just decide to do it. It's God who commands preaching. It is God who sends our preachers. So I get that. I think what Lloyd-Jones is doing is talking about the divine mandate for preaching. The Bible says to preach the word. What I'm trying to help you assess and help others assess is, should I preach the word? And should it be based on a mystical, supernatural, undeniable, subjective experience you had with God? Or is there a better way in the New Testament? Charles Bridges, quoting John Newton, said, "None but he who made the world can make a minister of the gospel." And I love that truth. It is God who makes preachers, but he does it through ordinary means. And the ordinary means are what I think has been not lost, but minimized in that kind of supernatural, mystical, narratival call to ministry story. I think it's a dangerous starting point for an enduring ministry and for those who aspire to ministry, to have people fumbling around looking for a secondary spiritual experience when they're trying to hear God tell them they should no longer be a landscaper or no longer work at the bank or no longer teach sixth graders. I mean, who's called to teach sixth graders? But if it's those, just kidding. If those things that are driving a person are the subjective, mystical understandings of the call to ministry, I think it's a dangerous starting point and a dangerous place to be. The language of calling, here's my assertion, the language of calling is not a thoroughly biblical way to talk about pursuing pastoral ministry. Now, I know what you're thinking. There's 100 verses in the New Testament that use the word call, right? And if you've, maybe there's some pastors in the room, I see a few of them, who've been using this language because it's common language in church history. But I would gently and respectfully ask you to Google it up in your Bible software, and you won't find a single instance of the use call. It's a super ordinary Greek word. It's like the first one you learn in seminary, kaleo. Kaleo is to call or to call out. It's a word that is used in a very normal way in the Gospels. Like, hey, fella, that would be me calling, right? Just conversation, speaking out to someone. It's also used in a powerful way in the New Testament in reference to salvation. You've heard the theological term, the effectual call, right? And so that's God calling someone to salvation. Well, that's very different than a call, an audible, measurable call to ministry. And I don't find any places in Scripture, there's one in the book of Acts that's borderline, but not perfectly clear, where this word, call, is used to speak of a movement to pastoral ministry. Now, God gives pastors. We learn that in Ephesians 4. God grants them to his church. Jesus says that he will raise up workers for the harvest. So I'm not trying to remove divine activity. I'm putting divine activity in its context of the ordinary means that God uses to help you know if you should be a pastor or not. Follow that? That's a lot of beginning stuff, Duncan. You want to keep going? Yeah, I do. Thanks for asking. Can I recommend a book to you that will expand on this a little bit more than I can? Written by Bobby Jameson. He served across the river at a church down there. He was in our college ministry at our church. He's planting a church in Chapel Hill, Tar Heels. And Bobby Jameson wrote an excellent book called The Path to Being a Pastor. The Path to Being a Pastor. Is it in the bookstore here? I don't know, but I wish it was. And if not, they have a bookstore on your phone called Amazon. And he started with an article called The Double Presumption to Calling to Ministry that he wrote on the Nine Marks website 15 years ago or so. And those arguments have been clarified and put into this book form. And I think it's very helpful. This is a line from the book. The expression, I'm called to ministry, asserts something about both God and yourself. You mean that as far as you can tell, God is calling you to pastoral ministry. You think that it's his will that you become a pastor. But you're also saying something about yourself generally. You're saying that you desire to be a pastor. More than that, you're saying you have a sense that you should be a pastor, as opposed to, say, a gardener or a graphic designer. And for those claims to make sense, you must think you're qualified to be a pastor, or at least well on your way. More specifically, Jameson goes on to argue that the phrase, I'm called to pastor, is pregnant with a double presumption, saying that your call to ministry presumes first that you are soon or will be qualified to be an elder, and second, you are soon or will be sufficiently gifted in pastoral ministry that the church should pay you to do it. He calls them presumptions, not because the evidence necessarily contradicts them, but because saying so does not make it helpful. And so the loaded and pregnant language of call to ministry, I think, is treacherous. And I'm not going to correct you if you say it in conversation. It slips out of me all the time. But I want it to be undergirded with the biblical realities of how you sort through the decision. How you sort through the process of, should I devote my life to gospel ministry in a shepherd, elder, overseer, preacher, pastor, rev sort of way? So I've scrutinized and said, call to ministry, not my favorite phrase to say, like, yeah, I think God's calling me. I also think it's going to rain tomorrow. That's fine. But let's go to something where God can give you some evidences to help you see that there's a way to map this thing forward that isn't pure speculation or mystery or just, you know, guesswork. Following me so far? Okay, comments, questions, cries of outrage on scrutinize. It's okay. I fight, yeah.
What should people say instead of, I feel called?
Yeah, we'll get there. That's a good question. Yeah, I take away your vocabulary and you're like, no, it's, what am I about? So I'll give you something. Anything? That's also a good question. You're worried that you're going to ask a bad question. Don't worry, I'll call it out. Okay, if you're good, I'm good. Let's keep going. Okay, so it's time to sort. I feel like I said this, but let me just remind you, God is in and through and over this entire process, right? I'm not denying his sovereign providence. Romans 10:15, how are they to preach unless they are sent? Well, who is sending? In the context of Romans 10, God is sending. Luke 12:42, God is the one who sets over his household faithful and good stewards. Colossians 4:17, the Apostle Paul says he received his ministry. Now, that was an apostolic receiving. But all these verbs remind us that it's God's involvement, but we're now removing the mysticism and presumption and looking at what's laid out for in Scripture for us. So what is the paradigm that we're going to sort through? I'm going to give you four words that I think are a biblical way. Turn to 1 Timothy 3, four words to kind of guide our thinking on how you should assess the desire or the call to be a pastor and the work of pastoral ministry. So if you're sitting there or working with guys and one of them says, I want to be a preacher, I'm going to give you four biblical words to help sort through this reality. So again, that's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. And doesn't it make sense if Jesus founded the church and promised its ultimate success against the gates of hell, that he would also provide the blueprints necessary for building it, right? That's the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy 3:1. The first word that I want to help you sort through here is aspire. This is a good word. And I will trade you call for aspire, okay? You come up here afterwards, you give me that word call, and I'll give you aspire, okay? We'll make a trade, a bargain, a swap, a deal at any price. Here's what 1 Timothy 3:1 says. This is a trustworthy statement. That's the Apostle Paul's way of underlining something. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, this word again, he aspires or desires a noble work. HB said this in the panel, didn't he? It's a fine work, the work of an overseer that he desires to do. The word there for desires is a word for reaching, for grabbing onto, for moving towards. It's the idea of aspiration, the idea of desire. And when you remove the presumption and remove the mysticism, now you're able to have a heart-to-heart conversation with a young man or an older man who's considering pastoral ministry as a way to articulate what's going on in his heart, biblically speaking. In other words, he's saying, and there's nothing wrong with this, I've thought about it, I'm considering it, there's something in it that appeals to me. And what Paul is saying, and what had apparently become a common and admirable saying in the church, was, if anyone desires the work of an elder, if anybody desires pastoral ministry, it's a good thing that they desire. It's not a bad thing. It's a noble desire. It's a good desire. And so I think we have to start to let guys articulate what they're thinking, what they're leaning towards, what they're aspiring for. In an age of ambivalence and indifference, it's super encouraging to hear somebody say, I think I want to be a pastor. It's better than saying, I think I'm going to go play more Fortnite. I mean, it's a great thing to hear. It's a good desire. And so Paul's mentality is that the whole church needs to get behind this idea that God raising up men with this desire to shepherd the flock is a gift from God. And ultimately, as you read Paul's letters to Timothy, what you have going on is an ongoing encouragement in Timothy's life to not give up, to press on. And when Paul gets to the point with Timothy, he doesn't tell him, well, you have to be a pastor, Timothy, even though you're on the brink of recapitulation and struggling with trials and difficulties, because God told you. That's not his argument. His argument has to do with qualification. His argument has to do with the laying on of hands. And so it starts with this desire that was at one point in Paul's life and in Timothy's life, a fine work that they were rightly considering. And so we coach young men through this stage. It starts with the volition. It starts with the will. It starts with the heart set on the noble task. It would be a terrible idea to convince someone that they should be a pastor if they don't want to be a pastor. I mean, that's why 1 Peter 5 starts us off saying, not under compulsion. In other words, you don't have to be a pastor. It would be unhelpful if we were all pastors. We could use some people to sit in the church, you know, rather than everybody stand up on the platform at the same time. Your question, I love
you,
a question.
In that, you said that not under compulsion.
Yeah.
What if you feel an internal compulsion to ministry?
No, and that's compulsion, in other words, aspiration is that.
Okay.
In Peter, the word compulsion means you're forced to. You've been pressed into it.
So
you've been, like a soldier conscripted. In that
so there's
sense.
A good connotation.
Yes, a positive connotation. Good question. good clarifying question. You got another one? Yeah.
Is there any boundaries on that aspiration of when it can happen? Do they have to be qualified for eldership to aspire to it for a future time?
It's only the first word.
Okay.
So explain to me one more time what you mean by that.
Well, can a 15-year-old aspire to this position and know that they're not qualified for...
100%. And that's where I think... What desires would you affirm in a young person? Well, you'd affirm any good and godly desires. And so if your daughter said, "Daddy, when I grow up, I want to be a pastor," you would say, that's not a good desire for you. If your son said, "I want to be a mommy when I grow up," you'd get him a basketball and say, "We got son, let's go outside." So there's things that we affirm and things we deny in our kids, right? Right desires, wrong desires, right inclinations. And if your kid is a 7-year-old boy and says, I think I want to be a preacher, you say, the work of the ministry is an awesome thing. That's great, son. I mean, there's stories about John MacArthur in the backyard preaching to his sisters. like as a little kid, just like babbling and carrying on. And it wasn't like exposition, but it was still, I think, probably pretty good preaching. So, and he was just mimicking his dad, So, but I think that's the point. The starting point is, it's a good thing. I mean, they're not in it for, at this stage, you're not trying to go like, man, is he in it for the wrong reasons? Instead, we're just trying to say, like, ultimately at the foundation of this, it's a good thing to be, because we're talking about what it really is, not what a bad version is or not what a twisted motive is. In the purity of ministry and in the purity of a heart sold out to God and a desire to serve God, this is a beautiful and wonderful thing. It's a noble work, kalos. It means good, noble, positive. It's what it is. And it starts in the will. It starts with the desire. For someone to say, "I want to lead by example, I want to wash feet, I want to care for sheep, I want to tend to the lambs," that's the right starting point for ministry. But it doesn't stop there. Go ahead.
What phraseology would you use to describe what Paul said when he said, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel"?
Yeah, I think that's an inner compulsion. I think that's a passion. I think it's a curse. Woe language in Deuteronomy is a curse, and he was a big time rabbi. So I think he was calling down a curse on himself in Romans 9 for the sake of his kinsmen. So yeah, I think it's aspire, which another word for that is desire. And so it's a strong inner compulsion. And look, if we stopped here, there would be no pastors on Mondays, right? You know what I'm talking about. Mm-hmm. Because Monday is the day when a pastor goes like, "Shoot!" I mean, I don't remember what I preached on Monday. And so it could be a discouraging day and a day, fraught with difficulties in ministry. And if it was simply up to the desire and the aspiration and the, I want to do this, well, brothers, what if you only did the things you want to do? The garage wouldn't be clean. You wouldn't have a healthy marriage. You may not be gainfully employed. You'd weigh 800 pounds. I mean, there's a lot, right? We don't just do what we want to do. And so there's going to be boundaries and borders on those desires that frame them biblically. So first word is aspire. Second word is assessment. They're not in the same nomenclature, but I don't care. Assessment. So aspiration is that internal desire and motivation. The external begins with assessment. There's at least two levels of assessment by the candidate, the one who desires to be a pastor. And there needs to be an appropriate level of self-assessment. But since a person can self-assess and still be self-deceived, the assessment actually involves those outside of the individual. And that's exactly where 1 Timothy 3 heads next when it talks about an overseer. Look what it says. One of the synonymous words to speak of pastor, shepherd, elder, is that he must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free of the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Verse 6, he must not be a new convert, so he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. They will not fall into reproach, into the snare of the devil. In this passage, the qualifications, there's enough assessment tools to last for a lifetime of ministry. This isn't a one and done. This isn't a scantron. This isn't one of the great ironies of the Master's Seminary is when you apply to the seminary, there's bubbles that you have to fill in with each one of these words. And I love it because we're trying to remind them, like, this is what you're signing up for. And I hate it because that's not how you assess a pastor. Well, yes, no, yes, no, any difference? I mean, this isn't the census. So this isn't a survey online. This is a serious calling. And so how do you assess these things? It's this massive list. Well, the first thing on the list is intimidating. Because how many of us in here would call ourselves blameless? Well, I think you should and would if you understood what the Bible means by blameless. Blameless, there's a character in the Bible who is synonymous with blamelessness. And it's Job. In Job 1, he is called a righteous and blameless man. And as you read the book of Job, you start to understand what that word means. It does not mean sinless. And as you look at the qualifications list in the New Testament, you have at the head of the list, after the blameless. And blameless serves as an umbrella term over the entire list. Greek lists are like this. They're intricately structured and paired so that if we had time, we'd go through this list in detail. And there's positive and negative. There's single words and there's longer phrases. And it's beautifully and poetically built in this list. It says blameless. Wow, I still spelled it wrong even after I did that. Blameless. And then it says husband of one wife, or a one-woman man, literally, in Greek. And so it starts with this umbrella categorizing that this person is someone who truly fears God, who repents of their sin. Not sinless, but righteous before God because they're confessed up. There's nothing in their life that could be used against them by way of accusation. This is the Daniel thing, isn't it? That's exactly what Abner's talking about. And so this blameless man then receives another level of examination in the relationship that is the most intimate and telling in all his life, his relationship with his wife. She knows who he really is, or at least she should. And when you examine his marriage and his fidelity to this one woman, then you continue to make your way through this gauntlet of examination that isn't just for pastors, because everything on this list has an application to church people. You've got your hand up.
Would you say that Paul here is, when he says husband of one wife,
yeah,
would you say that is a requirement for pastors to be married?
No. No, because it doesn't say that. But that's a common question, so I'm going to call it not a bad question. Because it's commonly asked. Because it says one woman man, so it speaks to his faithfulness, and it speaks to his devotion to that one woman. My argument isn't, well, Jesus wasn't married or something like that, or Paul was then wasn't. I don't think those are the right arguments. The argument is there's a perfectly easy way to say in Greek that he must be married. But that's not what this says. It says that he's a one-woman man. It speaks of his faithfulness to his wife. There is a long history and precedent of unmarried pastors. In fact, when the monastic thing developed in the early church, this would have stopped them in their tracks, at least initially, if it meant married, and it didn't. Now, there's a whole lot more I could complain about that. because I'm as Protestant as I am punitive, but I'm staying on track. So we're doing umbrella term. I'm not going to go through all the qualifications with you. MacArthur's stuff on the qualifications is phenomenal. If you want to listen to sermons, you can do that. You can check out his pastoral epistles commentary. There's good stuff on the Nine Marks website. I think I have a class on YouTube where I go through this with the seminarians. You could probably find that. The whole point of this is that these men are to be assessed. It's not about public speaking tips. It's about an assessment of this man's character, of increasing Christian virtue. And what plagues our churches is when a pastor lacks integrity. Unqualified shepherds who have the appearance of godliness, but not the real thing. And when that veneer of hypocrisy runs thin and bursts, it does massive collateral damage to everyone that it impacts. We need to shepherd those who aspire to ministry to carefully examine their qualification for ministry. If I could recommend another resource to you, it'd be the book Alexander Strock, Biblical Eldership. He works through all these passages, 1, 2 Timothy and Titus, very carefully. Calvin's material on 1 Timothy 3 is also very, very good. So, moving more quickly now, because we had too much fun, and I can tell the other classes ended on time. There's two abilities in this list, hospitality and able to teach. I think those are both speaking of abilities. One's an ability with people. One's an ability to handle the word correctly. The ability with people is essential to pastoral ministry. You've heard somebody say, like, I love ministry if it wasn't for the people. That's the exact opposite of the mentality of a shepherd, and they should not be in there. So that's why he's hospitable. He has a warmth towards people, a care to care for people. Hospitality isn't a Martha Stewart word in the New Testament. It's a word that speaks of the embrace of others, other believers, even strangers, of welcoming them into your presence. So that's hospitable and able to teach. But I'm not going to look at the whole list with you. I read it. The point is that what matters in assessing a ministerial candidate more than anything else, after they have expressed a desire for this examination, is to assess them on the basis of not just doctrine, but Christ-likeness. And so the soundness of their teaching is in able to teach. The instruction in the pastorals is all about countering false teaching, not falling into myths, not disunifying the people. But the emphasis of the scriptures on assessing a pastor's desire to enter into the ministry, or a prospective pastor's desire, is to not just assess their doctrine, but to assess their life. Pastoral ministry isn't showmanship. It's not commercialism. And they may have a full grasp of Greek grammar, but if they haven't grasped the way of Jesus in their character and manner and convictions, then the worst possible thing they could do is to pursue pastoral ministry. If that's not the whole milieu of this conference, I feel like there's been a spiritual sensitivity due to this week's events that is worth the price of admission, to say the least. That God's providence uses something horrible like what we saw this week to underscore for all of us how much we should hate sin in our own lives. Amen. How much we need to be on guard, and that we don't want men that seem to be gifted only. We want men who are certainly godly. And so, Dabney, good on this topic, he said, this mere ability to edify and aptness to teach is not enough. There must be other things to complete the pastoral character. And namely, that's character. The list continues to talk about judgment and solid experience, gentle manners, loving affections, firmness and courage, tenderness and sympathy, administrative and ruling well, instructive and teaching well, fitted to lead, persevering grace, head and shoulders as a counselor and father of the people. On and on, the aspiration, the assessment, and then the abilities, and I already talked about it, but I didn't write it on the board. And that's an ability to handle the Word of God, to rightly divide the Word of truth, to be able to teach, to be able to work with people. A pastor can be introverted or extroverted, but he can't be anti-people. He has to be willing to roll up his sleeves and be with the sheep. Lots of pastors have said that pastors should smell like sheep. They're among the people. And so aspiration, assessment, abilities, and then finally, affirmation. 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 Affirmation says that pastors don't make themselves. Instead, qualified pastors raise up other pastors. Congregations affirm a young man's suitability and giftedness. When Paul reminds Timothy of the necessary perseverance that he'll need for ministry, he says, remember the laying on of hands. That's talking about the affirmation. That's talking about the lost art of ordination. Pastors aren't supposed to be self-styled, self-appointed entrepreneurs with no accountability. Only God can make a pastor, and he uses pastors and churches to do that. And so as you assess your call and await your opportunity with humility, with discipleship and other pastors investing in your life, figuring out, should I go to seminary? Do I have occasion for that? What areas of my life need attention? I would just love to trade you for this kind of mystical terminology and say, why don't we use these words instead? I aspire, I'm considering, I desire, and I'm learning about what it means to be a pastor. I'm working with my pastors, and I'm being discipled, and I want to grow in godliness. I'm studying the Word of God for application, not just to teach it to others, but to apply it to myself. And I'm having people, you know, check, do I have the right abilities to be a pastor? Am I gracious with people? And am I warm and hospitable? Do I have an ability to teach? And that's true of all elders. It's not just an ability to preach, light yourself on fire and yell a bunch, but it's an ability to convey the Word of God to others. Sometimes that's in a one-on-one setting. And some pastors aren't going to be big preachers, but they're going to be excellent teachers. And so that's an ability that needs to be assessed, encouraged, and like all God-given abilities, can be cultivated, right? And then finally, this needs to be something that you can't do on your own. Seminaries don't make pastors. Churches make pastors.
Amen.
And so we all have work to do in encouraging the young men among us to seek after accountability and wisdom in their pursuit of pastoral ministry. We're all called to minister. But God raises up ministers through these ordinary means, and we're all involved in the process of pushing the gospel forward from generation to generation. Hints and tips are going to have to be for next time. My name is Austin Duncan. I mismanaged my time. You're dismissed.